As you open to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, I'd like you to think about the word essential. What does it mean when we say that something is essential? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary, and the word essential means that which is indispensable, that which is necessary. For example, my wife and I went out to eat last night with a couple from the church, and as we left the restaurant last evening, we were walking to my truck, and it was quite cool out. In fact, it was very cold. And we walked out to my truck, and one of the individuals we were with, she went to get in the truck, but the truck wasn't unlocked yet. And so there we are waiting to get in because it was quite cold. And I said, well, here, let me open the doors real quick. And I put the key and turned it. And on my truck, for whatever reason, the locks are electric. You put the key in, you turn it, all four pop up. But it doesn't have a key fob. It doesn't have a button. And the person mentioned to me, oh, I just am so used to vehicles having key fobs. And most of them do. I'm guessing probably many of you have a little button on your vehicle that you hit the button and the locks come up. I don't have that on my truck. It's not essential. It's very nice. I would like to have that on my truck. And one day, if I am ever sitting around wondering what to do with $125, I'll probably go out and have them put that little item on there. Maybe one day I'll still do that. It's not essential. It's not necessary. The truck works fine without it. Now, the key is essential. Because if you don't have that key, you can't get into my truck and you can't start my truck. You wouldn't be able to go anywhere. So we would say that the key is essential. The little fob is not essential. Okay? In our Christian life, there are things that are essential. There are things that the Scriptures teach us we need to be focused on. Now, this is not about becoming a Christian. This is for believers. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren." He's talking to Christians. Now, you might be thinking, well, he's using the word "finally," and here he is in chapter 3. And in my Bible, there's at least two more pages of text. Why is he saying "finally"? Well, some would translate this differently. Some would say it's not necessarily referring to that which comes at the very end. It could just be "so then," if you will. Other people would say, well, Paul's a preacher, and preachers sometimes will say, this is my final point, but that doesn't mean they're necessarily ready to end. And they still have a lot to say. And so maybe that's what's on Paul's mind. But you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, he writes, "Finally, my brethren," and then he gives us this first essential. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Then he writes further in verse 1, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." So what follows is something that Paul's already talked with them about. He's going to bring it up again. And that's natural. Because when we really believe something is essential, we tend to repeat it frequently, right? You know, I can remember my daughters, when they were young, we would teach them, always try to look both ways before you cross the street. Because we considered that essential, to be safe in that way. Paul's saying there's some things you need to know to be safe. He says in verse 1, it is a safeguard for you. Okay? It's something that 'll keep you safe. And then in verse 2, he's going to give us a second essential, that is, be cautious or beware of false teachers. And then finally in verse 3, he's going to give us a third essential, and that's going to be magnifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to look at this evening are three essentials to Christianity. The first one in verse 1, again, rejoice in the Lord. The second one, beware of false teachers, verse 2. And then the third one, beginning in verse 3, magnify the true gospel. Let's begin with the first one, please. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul writes in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Literally, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Now, here he is bringing up the same thing that he mentioned. If you look back in chapter 2 and verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And if you turn a page and go just a little bit forward to chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll find the same command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You say, why does Paul put such an emphasis on this? Because the Christian life must be a life characterized by joy. We've mentioned before, Paul is writing this under house arrest. He is someone who's not even free to go and minister the way he would want to. And he's writing about what most would consider the theme of Philippians. He's writing about joy. And that's interesting to me. You say, why is it so interesting? Well, at least two different reasons. Many of you know I teach classes in counseling at the university, BJ, where I teach. You say, what's the number one reason that people struggle with problems? Number one reason people seek help for problems is depression. You say, what's depression? The opposite of joy. What must characterize Christianity? Joy. I've heard it said before. I know I've repeated it before. A depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms. For me to lack joy is for me to deny the very things I claim to believe. Joy is not just an add-on to the Christian life. It's something that should be part of our very being. Joy is also interesting to me because, as many of you know, I was saved out of a background of Roman Catholicism. And I've spent many Sunday mornings walking into a very large room, I would guess at least twice the size of this building, a room that had stained glass windows, a room that was filled with candles, a room that had Baroque art in it, a room that was heavy and dark. And if you say what comes to your mind in this room, joy would not be in the top 10 of things I would say. Worship, yes. Joyful worship, not at all. We as believers ought to have lives that are characterized by joy. And yes, that is a command. Look again at verse 1, chapter 3. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. You say, so are we going to say that a believer must rejoice? The answer is yes. Not necessarily be happy. Now, you can't command someone to experience emotion. Happiness is an emotion, but you can command someone to rejoice. Paul does it. You say, how? Because look what we rejoice in. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. You say, what allows me to make the choice to rejoice? It's Christ. It's thinking about Christ. Who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do. And that means that every one of us at any point in time are in active disobedience to the scriptures if we are not rejoicing. There is never an excuse for not rejoicing. Now, we can't always be happy, but we must always rejoice. I was meditating on this text throughout the last couple weeks, and this past week I was so convicted by this text. We on campus had Bible conference this past week, and it's a good week, but it's a very busy week. And so in addition to having meetings with students throughout the week, we have our services, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, one in the evening, and very, very joyful, very glad to do that. I teach a class Monday night that's a television class, so I had to be at that. And Monday's a 14-hour day on campus for me. And then Tuesday was another 14-hour day on campus for me. And I'm sitting in the evening service Tuesday night, kind of tired, sitting next to a person who was not feeling well at all and basically coughed the whole service, cleared his throat the whole service, sniffled the whole service. And I'm sitting there, and this verse keeps coming to my mind, rejoice in the Lord. And I keep thinking to myself, but I don't feel joyful. And then I remind myself, but it's a command, and it doesn't matter how you feel. And so I say, okay, Lord, by your grace, I will choose to rejoice. And then he would clear his throat again, and then I would feel very less than joyful. And I got this little war going inside of me. And that's pretty much how the service went. Again, it was a fine service, but I did go back to my office that evening. hoping that I could go home, but I couldn't go home because my daughter wasn't here yet, because she was out with the band, all right, out of town with the music director, who will go nameless. And so here I am. I'm just teasing. I'm very thankful that she has the opportunity to participate in music, and Eric knows I'm teasing when I say that. But I don't want to come home at 10 just to come back and get her at 10:30. And so I'm in my office and I just open up my Bible and I look at this verse and I read, "Rejoice in the Lord," and just say, "Lord, please forgive me, because I know I need to be rejoicing and I'm not, and it's sin and there's no excuses. And it doesn't matter how tired I am and it doesn't matter how I feel. This is a command and I must submit. But God, by your grace, help me to rejoice." And just then my phone rings. And it's a student who basically says, can I talk? And it was something fairly important. And I said, "Sure, come on over." And he came into my office and he started talking to me about a certain situation that has come up that's very much a personal challenge for him. What did I do? I opened up the scriptures to Philippians 3 and verse 1. And I shared with him the command, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And even though this young man was facing a very challenging time in his life, here is God's command that he is to rejoice. And I noticed he was looking at me somewhat kind of, "That's fine, I see the command, but how do I do it?" And the question comes to mind, how do I rejoice when I'm facing challenging situations? Well, let's turn back to James chapter 1, please, and let's review something that we considered quite some time ago. Because in James chapter 1, we have the key to how we can rejoice in the Lord. We all face times of trials, times of temptation. I was going through a trial that Tuesday evening. This young man who came into my office was facing a trial. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2, please. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And again, I remind you, those of you reading a King James, that the word that's translated temptations can also be translated trials. It's very broadly used here. Any trial that comes my way, I should count it all joy. Now, here's the key. Why? Verse 3. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And what I needed to remind myself that evening is God's doing something in my life. What is he doing? He's producing endurance. Why? Verse 4. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It was no mistake that guy who was not feeling well sat next to me that night. God wanted me to grow, to learn to choose to be glad even when I feel sad. And that's the very thing I shared with the young man that evening, that this situation that he'd encountered, he did nothing wrong, but he was just facing a hard time. That situation was not a mistake, it was not just bad luck, but God had allowed that situation into his life so that he could grow spiritually and become more like Christ. And it was very interesting to me as he looked at me, and it was like a burden was off his shoulders. As he realized, yes, I can choose to be glad even when I feel sad, because this trial is all part of God's plan for helping me to grow. That's how, back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, we can choose to rejoice in the Lord. It's realizing that joy, if I can repeat a definition we used some time ago, joy is a persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. It's the fact that, God, you're faithful, you're in control, and whatever happens, it's fine, because you're my Father, and you love me, and you'll take care of me. Or to put it maybe in even a more simple way, joy is simply remembering those three letters, J-O-Y, which of course stand for Jesus, others, and you. And as long as I'm focusing on Christ first, and ministering to others, secondly, I'm not going to be down. I will be rejoicing in the Lord. May I please remind all of us that depression is the epitome of selfishness. Depression is me looking inside of me, focusing on me, and analyzing the world through my eyes. And then I start to get down. But when I take my eyes off myself and I look to Christ, and I realize that He loves me and He cares for me, I can rejoice in the Lord. Number one, essential of Christianity. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. Number two this evening, beginning in verse 2, is Paul tells us to beware of false teachers. In verse 2, Paul writes, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Three times the command, beware. A word that means to look at, to gaze at, to consider, to draw attention to watch out for. It's a word that we could translate as caution. I think most of us, we've been to a hospital maybe, or a store, and you saw a fenced-in area with a very large sign that said, caution, hard hat area. What were they saying? They were saying, beware. If you go inside this fence, it could be a dangerous thing. I hear this on the radio quite a bit, right? I believe it's the lottery, if I'm thinking right. There's a commercial on the radio that says, play the lottery, make a lot of money. And by the way, caution, if you have a gambling problem, be careful. Get help. What are they saying? They're saying, beware. Okay, you may have a problem, and it's not a good thing. You need to be cautious. Now, what does Paul say we should beware of? Verse 2. Actually, there's three items mentioned, all referring to the same thing. Number one, beware of the dogs. Now, when you think dogs, what do you think of? Okay. My girls are smiling because forever they've been trying to get us to get a dog. All right. Last week we went over a brother's house for dinner, a pastor here in town. And I thought, oh, no, we pulled up. And as soon as we pull in his driveway, here comes this beautiful lab bouncing up and down, still looked like a puppy. And I thought, here it comes. And it did. You know, three girls in the car. Actually, two were with us that evening. Two girls in the car. Oh, Daddy. Oh, Daddy, it's so cute. And we don't have one. We think of dogs as being faithful companions. We think of dogs as being maybe watchdogs that can help us. And that's all wonderful. But that's not what they would have thought in Jewish culture. Dogs were basically scavengers. Dogs basically took care of human waste. Dogs were known in Jewish cultures as animals that spread disease. It was not unknown at all that a dog would eat a corpse. In 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jezebel's body was eaten by dogs, that was not unusual. That was normal life in Jewish culture. So when you see dogs, we don't want to be thinking of cute puppy. We want to be thinking of unclean animal. And here's Paul saying, beware, watch out, be cautious for the dogs. You say, what does that mean? He's referring to false teachers. What do dogs do? They spread disease. What do false teachers do? They spread disease. What do dogs do? They attack people. What do false teachers do? They attack people. What are dogs? They're dangerous. What are false teachers? They're dangerous. If you want to be cautious of dogs, you need to be careful by them. You may get bit. If you're not cautious of false teachers, you may get bit. You say, who are these false teachers? Paul calls them the dogs, I think, in part because he's being somewhat tongue-in-cheek sarcastic. Paul's talking here, guys, about the Judaizers. You say, who are the Judaizers? The Judaizers were basically the devout Jews who denied the gospel of grace. They said that you must add good works to be saved. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law. You must be a good Jew or you cannot be saved. And these people that thought they were wonderful Jews, they kind of strutted around a little bit. What did they call the Gentiles? Well, remember, Gentiles were unclean. And it was common for a devout Jew to call a Gentile a dog. What does Paul say sarcastically almost here in verse 2? Beware of the dogs. And he's calling the Jewish teachers dogs. Now, you might be thinking, that doesn't sound very nice to call a person a dog. Well, can I remind you that false doctrine is a serious thing? And those who teach false doctrine are damning souls to hell. And adding good works to the gospel and denying what Christ taught is not something to be taken lightly. Paul calls these people dogs. And then he goes on and calls them, secondly, in verse 2, evil workers. Any religious person who does not preach the true gospel of grace is an evil worker. I don't care how much money they spend in a time of natural disaster. I don't care how much they feed the poor or maybe clothe people that have needs. Any person who denies the true gospel of Christ is an evil worker. And Paul goes on to give a third comment relating to these people. Not only does he call them, one, dogs, number two, evil workers, number three, he calls them the false circumcision. Or in the King James, you have the single word concision. You say, what is that a reference to? It's a reference to the pride of Judaism, circumcision. It was male circumcision that marked the Jews out as a special group of people. In fact, the Jew would refer to another Jew as the circumcision, and that's done throughout Scripture. Paul is basically saying, verse 2, you guys pride yourself in being the circumcision. You're not the circumcision. You are the false circumcision. And literally, the word translated concision in the King James, false circumcision, in my New American Standard, is a word that could be translated mutilation. Some translations refer to the individuals here as those who mutilate the flesh or mutilators of the flesh. The New King James just calls them the mutilation. You say, what's the point? Paul is saying, you guys pride yourself on circumcision. You're not the true circumcision. You're the mutilation. You're the false circumcision. You're dogs. You're evil workers. You're mutilators. That's what he calls them. Why? Because they added works to the gospel of grace. Now, do we have Judaizers today? Are we plagued by Judaizers? How many of you are familiar with people coming to your house and saying, hello, I know you say you're a Christian and you read the Old Testament, but I want you to know you really need to be circumcised and practice the Old Testament law to be saved? I don't think I've ever had anyone say that to me. So the question is, how does this apply to us today? Well, can you think of a group of people that are right in many ways, as the Judaizers were right in many ways? A group of people who are very religious, who are very devout, who take at least portions of the Bible seemingly seriously, and yet they deny the gospel of grace. They add works to the preaching of the cross. And I think for many of us, the answer is yes. And the group of people I'm thinking of would be who? Would be the Roman Catholics. I have no personal vendetta. I know you might be tempted to think, you know, Greg used to be a Roman Catholic, and so he'll try to say something unkind to him every chance he gets. My goal is not to say something unkind. My goal is that we would be cautious and realize, in the same way that Paul had a burden to warn his people against the errors of a false system called Judaism, as these Judaizers would proclaim it, that we be cautious about the errors of Roman Catholicism. And people, there's a lot of evangelicals that are not careful about this at all. Now, let me back up just a little bit and review. When I use the word evangelical, what do I mean? I know it can be used in different contexts. The evangel is simply the gospel. An evangelical is a person, in the broadest sense of the term, an evangelical is a person who believes the gospel, who believes that the only way to become a believer is by grace through faith in Christ. And if we want to add the threefold alone, which is certainly appropriate, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And people who believe that we call evangelicals. Now, we're fundamentalists, which means that we're a subgroup of evangelicals, if you will. There are evangelicals who aren't fundamentalists, but I'm using the term in its broadest sense. Anyone who believes the true gospel, we would call an evangelical. And you would think that people who believe the true gospel would know enough to know that Roman Catholicism does not believe the true gospel. But that is no longer the case. Some of you are familiar with the famous document in 1994 that was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It's simply abbreviated as ECT. You say, what does it teach? Let me read you just an excerpt or two. Quote, "We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all his disciples." And here is a document that says evangelicals and Catholics are now confessing a sin. Things like what? The Reformation. Because that would divide an evangelical from a Roman Catholic. Another quote. "We are called and we are therefore resolved to explore patterns of working and witnessing together to advance the one mission of Christ. However difficult the way, we recognize that we're called by God to a fuller realization," listen to this, "of our unity in the body of Christ." So all the people here in Taylor's worshiping at Prince of Peace Catholic Church are all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the priests that are preaching are our brothers in Christ. And we may have minor differences, but we're all brothers in Christ. Who signed that document? Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Maybe more surprising, Dr. J.I. Packer of Regent College. Here are men who should know better. And they don't. It was followed with the second document in 1997 that's called ECT2. The whole title was Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Gift of Salvation. Let me read an excerpt from ECT2. Quote, "We give thanks to God that in recent years many evangelicals and Catholics, ourselves among them, have been able to express a common faith in Christ. And so to acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters in Christ." Now, some of you may be thinking, but Greg, isn't it possible that these Catholics are actually people that came to know Christ and they're not speaking for the church? They're individuals that, in spite of the teaching of the church, have personally put faith in Christ. I guess that's possible, but the document denies that's a possibility. You say, why? Let me read you one more quote from the document. "As Catholics who are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church, we affirm our unity in the gospel that we have here professed." By their own words, they say, the Catholics who sign this, "We are not teaching anything that's different than the church teaches. We are faithful to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches." You say, who signed that? Among other people, Charles Colson of Prison Fellowship. Some of you know him. Some of you like the devotional readings of Max Lucado. I was surprised that he would sign ECT2. These are our brothers in Christ, and they lack basic discernment. You say, where? Salvation? What does the Bible teach? By faith alone? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? What does the Catholic Church teach? That justification is a process. The Catholic Church does not officially teach imputation of righteousness. No one becomes a Christian by a judicial act of God where a person is declared righteous based on the work of Christ. It's taught, say, in 2 Corinthians 5, "He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." They don't believe that. They believe that a process involving human merit, baptism, and the sacraments takes place. One key difference is the means of salvation. Number two difference is the Bible. We believe that the Bible, the Scripture, is the only authority. We don't hold ourselves up as an authority. Right? You never hear Dr. Custer saying, this is what I believe, go with it, don't worry about what the Scriptures say. I am the authoritative interpreter of Scripture. You've never heard him say that. You've always heard him point us to the Scriptures. It's our authority. You say, when's the last week you talked to somebody who denied that? This past week, it was by email. A Roman Catholic, I'm not even sure how I got hold of him, but somehow we started emailing each other. And he's saying, you know, one of the problems you have is you're telling me what you believe the Bible says. And that's a dangerous thing to do because no man can interpret the Bible. And that's why I trust the Holy Catholic Church to give me the binding interpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. Number three is worship. We come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. You'll notice no statues here. You notice we don't say the Hail Mary publicly. We don't worship saints, but the Catholic Church teaches all of that is appropriate. Whether we're talking, guys, about salvation, talking about Bible, talking about worship, we're talking about a basic denial of the gospel. And what does Paul say in verse 2, please? Back to Philippians 3. Paul writes, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There are people that are false teachers, and they will seek to lead people astray. And we as a church have a responsibility to proclaim that they are teaching false doctrine. And that is a message that is not popular today. And that will turn people off. And if you preach the truth like this, you'll even have people leave churches. I understand that. But we need to be faithful to the Scriptures. The Bible says beware. We must beware of the false teachers. You say, and focus on negatives? No, not focus on negatives. Remember, number one was rejoice in the Lord. We should be rejoicing in Christ and what He has done. Number two, beware of false teachers. And number three, magnify the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We must rejoice in the Lord. Number two, beware of false teachers. And beginning in verse three, we must magnify the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul writes in verse three, please. Paul writes, for we are the true circumcision. You say, what does that mean? Paul's saying the Judaizers claim to be followers of Jehovah, but they're not. We are the true circumcision. You say, how do you know that? Well, notice in verse 2, Paul used three phrases to refer to false teachers. Dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Beginning in verse 3, he's going to give us three characteristics of those who truly believe the gospel. You say, what's the first one? Verse 3, who worship in the Spirit of God. The first characteristic of being a follower of Christ, the first key to magnifying the true gospel of Christ is we must worship in the Spirit of God. You say, what does the word worship mean? It means rendering spiritual service. Now, many people render spiritual service. Many people are religious. In fact, we can argue that all people are religious. But notice what it says. We worship in the Spirit of God. We worship in a way that is motivated by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Our worship is not merely external. Our worship must be something that's internal. And we can't get too hung up on externals. Now, externals are important. But the Judaizers were so into externals that there was no heart for God. And it was all a show. It was all empty. A wonderful passage of Scripture that shows us this very point is Christ dealing with the woman from Samaria in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John. Let's turn back there, please, and review just a little bit from the Gospel according to John. What does it mean to worship in the Spirit of God? Externals are not unimportant. But true worship is internal. In John chapter 4, Jesus is dealing with the woman. We typically call her the woman of Samaria. And let's start in verse 19, please. Here in verse 19 of John chapter 4, the woman said to him, that is Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she's going to bring up a question, a theological issue, if you will. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "and you people," that's the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So here's the woman bringing up a theological controversy. "You guys worship in Jerusalem. We worship in Gerizim. Where's the right place to worship?" And look at verse 21, please. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.'" Jesus is saying you're missing the point. A day is going to come where worship won't be happening in either place. You say, well, then it doesn't matter. No, he didn't say that. Please look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You say, what does that mean? Jesus is saying, you know, you're so hung up on an external. The key is not where you worship. Oh, by the way, for the record, you're wrong. We're right. Jerusalem is the place. It's not Mount Gerizim, for the record. There is a right way to worship. But look at verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." What is Christ saying? Again, we've heard this from this pulpit countless times. True worship begins in the heart. We could come to church faithfully. You could never miss a Sunday school class. You could never miss a prayer meeting. You could participate in every religious service that we have at Trinity and be lost and not even know Christ. You can go through the motions and it doesn't really mean anything. That's the point Christ is making. That people who truly worship, worship in the Spirit of God. Back to Philippians chapter 3. The first characteristic of magnifying the gospel is worshiping in the Spirit of God. Number two, Paul also writes, "and glory in Christ Jesus." We first of all must worship in the Spirit of God. Number two, we must glory in Christ Jesus. The King James has the word rejoice. We must rejoice in Christ. It wouldn't be hurting this word at all to translate it as boast. We ought to be boasting in Christ. Why do we come together as a church family? To worship. You say, worship what? Christ. We should be boasting in Christ. We come together as a group of people who say, basically, Christ is absolutely wonderful. Which is why we're so joyful in the way that we worship Him. Because if our worship is fueled by the Spirit, it will be a worship that glorifies Christ. And I know I've mentioned this before, but people who come in here ought to sense such a joy in this room that they go, wow, something's going on with these people. And it ought to be, we're into Christ. We are just so thankful for Christ. We love to boast in our Christ. Now think about all of the things that people boast in. I marvel as I look around, just as I drive around and I watch what people boast in. And you know that maybe I tend to be attracted to motorcycles a little bit. There's a certain brand of motorcycle that people boast in. I mean, if you see a pickup truck and there's a name of a motorcycle dealer on the back, I'll already tell you who it is, right? You know this. It's Harley Davidson. But Harley Davidson. The other day I was walking by a guy, he had Harley Davidson shoes on. You know, Harley Davidson t-shirts, Harley Davidson hats, Harley, And I have nothing against the bikes per se. That's not the point. I'm just amazed at how many people I run into every day who boast in Harley Davidsons. I had a computer problem at school a couple months back, I guess now. And I emailed IT and they very promptly came out. And the guy came out and I noticed he had his shirt on, Harley Davidson. And I said, you ride a Harley? He said, oh, no, I just like the shirt. I mean, marketing has been so successful that people don't even like the bikes. They just like Harley shirts. You say, why? For whatever reason, people love to boast in motorcycles of at least a certain brand. You say, what should we be doing? We should be boasting in Jesus Christ. We should have the same external joy and affinity, but not for just a machine, for Christ. We worship in the Spirit of God. Number two, we glory or boast in Jesus Christ. And number three, look at the end of verse 3, please. And put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. If we truly are worshiping in the Spirit, verse 3, if we truly are boasting in Christ, what does that mean? We will put no confidence in the flesh. You say, what does the word confidence mean? It means trust. If I'm going out, let's say, in the wintertime and there's a pond and there's a little bit of ice and I'm trying to decide, am I going to try to walk across the pond? Is the ice thick enough to hold my weight? You could ask me, Greg, do you have confidence in the ice? You could ask me, Greg, do you trust the ice? It's the same question. The scripture says someone who truly believes the gospel, it is essential for that person to have no confidence in yourself. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's read on and find out what Paul's referring to. First of all, he says in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's saying to these Judaizers, I could claim the same thing you claim, but I won't. You say, what kind of things? He mentions a number. Number one, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You say, what's that all about? Number one, we should never have confidence in our national or religious heritage. The Judaizers were people that were proud to be Jewish. And here is Paul reminding them, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. You say, what does that mean? That's what good Jews did. The males were always circumcised the eighth day, but it doesn't stop. Of the nation of Israel. He wasn't a proselyte. He was born a Jew. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And among Jews, some people thought that was the best tribe to be from. That was the tribe Saul came from. That was the tribe Moses declared, beloved of the Lord. But then he goes on in verse 5 and says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which is maybe just a summary. Here is Paul saying, if anybody could boast in their national or religious heritage, I could. But I won't. You say, what does that mean? Guys, we should never boast in our national or religious heritage. I'm thankful to be an American. I think it's the greatest country there is. You say, is that what you boast in? No, I should be boasting in Christ. You know, sometimes in different churches, they have God and country rallies. And you got to be careful about that kind of thing, because that pretty much puts God and country together, right? God and country is God and country. We shouldn't be boasting in God and country. We should be boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am very thankful to be a citizen of this country. It's a wonderful country. But I am much more thankful to be a citizen of heaven. We need to be boasting in Christ, not boasting in our national heritage, not even boasting in our religious heritage. You say, what do you mean? Some of you come from a long line of believers. Your parents were believers. Your grandparents were believers. You could trace it back. You say, what does that mean in God's eyes? Zero. Zero. It means absolutely nothing. If I could change that into a positive, some of you are maybe like me. You're first generation Christians. And you've never had a believing mom or dad. You've never had believing grandparents. You don't know what it's like to have a godly heritage. You say, are you at a disadvantage? No, because you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything. Family heritage doesn't get you any closer to God. It's Christ. It's all Christ. But secondly, we shouldn't boast in our theological tradition or sect. You say, where is that coming from? Look again at verse 5, please. At the very end of verse 5, Paul says, as to the law of Pharisee. You say, what's that? That was his sect. He was a Pharisee, frequently known as the most orthodox of the Jewish sects. Paul, a personal student of Gamaliel, the famous teacher. And he says, it means nothing. I will put no confidence in this. You say, how do you apply this to us? Well, what would be our sect? I guess the application for us here would be, well, we're members of a Bible church, right? And so maybe we can start preaching messages on how if you go to a Bible church, you love God more than if you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or some other foolish thing. Or how about this? We're fundamentalists. And somehow being part of a fundamentalist church will get us closer to God. And the answer, of course, is no, because that's putting confidence in the flesh. And Paul said, no. Number three, look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Number three, true believers do not trust in their personal zeal. You can be a very, very zealous person. Paul actually put enemies to death. And it was worth nothing. I could come to a church service. I could sing out louder than anyone else, which that would not be good. But I could do that. I could say amen louder than anyone else. And in God's eyes, you know what? It means nothing. And if I go home and think, you know, I'm doing pretty well. I'm the most enthusiastic worshiper in all of Trinity. Then I'm trusting in the flesh, right? You can have a Jesus loves you bumper sticker. You can have a fish on the back of your car. I'm not saying that's bad. It's worth nothing. It gets you no closer to God. And finally, Paul says, furthermore in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You say, is he talking about real righteousness? No, I don't think so. One translation puts it this way, as for legalistic righteousness, he was blameless. You say, what does that teach us? True believers do not trust in their religious practice. That's what it means to trust in the flesh. Whether it's trusting in our national heritage, our theological tradition, our personal zeal, or even our religious practice, it's worth nothing. Because if I trust anything other than Christ, I am denying the gospel. The only thing that brings me to God is Christ. It is by faith alone. It is by grace alone, in faith alone, through Christ alone. That's all. And there is nothing else that can be done. There is nothing else that needs to be done. And to add anything other than that to Christ is to be a false teacher. That's what Paul was very burdened that his people would know. We are, I think, 3 weeks away from Easter. We're in a period of time that is frequently called Lent. And I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but the way I was raised, every time there was Lent, we would give something up. Giving something up for Lent was as common as giving Christmas presents at Christmas. I was never a very devout Catholic, but you always gave up something for Lent. It's just what you did. I had a friend who gave up for Lent smoking pot. He went 40 days. And he did that as part of earning favor with God. Many friends who would quit drinking for 40 days. Many people who would quit smoking for 40 days. Give up candy or sweets for 40 days. That's what you did. You say, why? Because it was important. Because if you give up something, then you earn favor with God. And what could be more important in life than earning favor with God? This is what the Judaizers were teaching. And this is what many people continue to teach today. and it's wrong. And Paul said, beware. What are the three essentials that we've looked at here tonight? Number one, rejoice in the Lord. At any moment of time that I'm not rejoicing in the Lord, I am actively disobedient to the commands of Scripture. I am living in sin. Tonight, if I am here and I'm not rejoicing in the Lord, I need to head out and say, Lord, please forgive me. Rejoice in the Lord. Number two, beware of false teachers. The Bible is very clear on the danger of false doctrine. Beware. And number three, magnify the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which means we worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Praise God for the gospel, the good news of salvation, by grace alone, in faith alone, through Christ alone. If I can stay focused on that, then I have every reason to go through life obediently rejoicing, and you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had this opportunity this evening to consider, Lord, from your word, what you tell us is essential. Father, we pray as Christians that you would give us the grace to live out the reality of this word. We pray, Father, that the joy in our lives would be real, that it would be a joy that is founded in the person and work of Christ. And as we meditate, Lord, on the glorious gospel of Christ, that we would realize we truly have every reason to rejoice. We pray, Father, that you would help us both individually and corporately to beware of false teachers. We pray that you would give us personal caution as we would interact with others. We pray as a church that you would give us corporate caution, that we would be careful to never be involved in anything that would be contrary to the true gospel. And then, Lord, we pray by your grace that you would find us always magnifying the true gospel of Christ, that we would be sharing that gospel personally with those we encounter, that we would be living that gospel faithfully in all that we do, and that we would be proclaiming that gospel both here and abroad as a church. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.